Well, good morning, everyone. There was a time back in the 16th century when the Pope needed funding to rebuild St. Peter's Church in Rome. To get the money he needed, he authorized a certain Dominican friar by the name of Johann Tetzel to raise contributions by selling indulgences. Now, how many of you know what an indulgence is? Some of you do. I've seen a good number of you do. An indulgence is the remission of the temporal penalty of sin. And the idea was that Tetzel could go about from town to town throughout Germany, throughout various other areas, throughout the Wittenberg area primarily, and he could sell indulgences so that these mostly peasant peoples who all they had was not really any good theological training, they had basically Catholic teaching. And whatever the church taught them is what they believed. So if they could believe that by purchasing an indulgence they could spring the soul of a loved one from purgatory, then naturally they were going to throw their coins in the money chest and buy the indulgence. And so the story has it that Tetzel began to go about from city to city selling indulgences, standing before the people and preaching powerful sermons or messages and telling them how they could have the remission of sins through buying an indulgence, or that how they could spring the soul of a loved one from purgatory by purchasing an indulgence. And so, and of course, this was not standard Roman Catholic teaching, understand. But according to the story, this is what Tetzel began to preach. You know, the original idea that was that this indulgence would bring about the remission of the temporal penalty of sin, but Tetzel exaggerated that claim. And it seems that one day while he was in one of the areas preaching his message and collecting his money, that a young man came up to him and inquired about the power of the indulgence to bring about the remission of sins. And he asked Tetzel, he says, "Will this indulgence, if a man purchases an indulgence, will it bring about the remission of any sin?" And he said, "Yes, any sin. No sin is too great." He said, "If a man is contemplating the act of sin and he purchases an indulgence, will it bring about remission of that sin?" He said, "Rest assured, it will. There is no sin too great." So the young man grinned, he reached into his money pouch, threw the coins into the money chest so that he could purchase an indulgence for the sin that he was contemplating. Later that day, that afternoon, after a very successful time of selling indulgences in that area, Tetzel moved on to another place, or he was moved on to another city. He was traveling down the road when all of a sudden a band of thieves jumped out, took everything he had, took all the money that he'd so worked so hard for, and the leader of the band stepped up grinning. Guess who he was? It was the young man who had inquired about contemplating a sin and whether or not purchasing an indulgence could take care of that. Well, there was a certain Augustinian monk whose name most of you are familiar with, who heard about the fantastic claims that Tetzel was making as he was traveling about collecting money for the rebuilding of the church in Rome. And this monk's name was Martin Luther. And he was outraged because of all of these fantastic claims, teachings that the church had never taught before. And so in his outrage, he tried to get something done about this. He tried to have Tetzel taken care of, or at least to stop his mouth from preaching this horrible doctrine of remission of sins through purchasing of an indulgence. And so he appealed to Rome. Rome did nothing. And you might imagine why. I can assume why. Maybe it's because Tetzel was pretty good at raising money. I don't know. So he appealed to Rome. That didn't work. And in his outrage, finally, he wrote up his 95 theses, which all had to do with the purchasing of indulgences and the abuse of indulgences. It was not a list of 95 Protestant doctrines, as a lot of people believe. Not at all. But the 95 theses that he wrote, he took and nailed to the church of the door in Wittenberg. Now, that probably would never have been anything more than a little local controversy had it not been for the invention of something in a time just previous to this period. That something is called the printing press. So when the printers in Europe picked up on the 95 Theses, they began to print it up and send it out. And the next thing you know, it was all over Europe. And the next thing you know, the Protestant Reformation was well underway. Who knows, if it hadn't been for the printing press, maybe we wouldn't have any Protestants today. I know just about every movement that started has always said that God started the printing press in order to get their movement going. But certainly the printing press has been very important in religious movements, and it has been in the Protestant Reformation. Well, when the flames of the Protestant Reformation began to burn across Europe, and Martin Luther had to strengthen himself in his theological position, rather than, you know, a lot of people think that he was a man who just studied diligently the scriptures and he had found all these things out about the church in Rome and where it was wrong and all of this. Well, that's really not the case. In fact, he never did really intend to depart from the church in Rome. Rather, he intended to be in it all along and just reform it. But what he did when he was attempting to strengthen his position, as he took on Tetzel and his cohorts, he resurrected the forgotten theology of Augustine. It was not Luther's original theology, it was Augustinian theology. And Augustine taught basically that man was without any real will of his own when it came to sin. And thus, when it came to the remission of sins, man couldn't choose one way or the other. Let me just diagram it on the board if I could. Essentially what Augustinian theology says. Of course, in the beginning, there was God. And God, of course, created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam, and of course Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden. You read the story of a couple of trees in the garden. He put them there, and he said, as he looked at his creation, he said, "This is very good." There was nothing evil whatsoever about Adam's nature. Nothing evil about the garden. However, there was one being that was outside this physical creation who was allowed to be there. He's called the serpent. And he was allowed to enter the garden. And of course, we know him as the devil. Now, you know the story of how the serpent led Eve into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, of all the trees in the garden, that's the one you're not to eat of. And she did give in to temptation. She ate of it, and she gave it to Adam, and he ate. And of course, this was original sin, the original sin in the world of humankind. And this is called, when Adam was driven out of the garden for his sin, this is called the fall. Most of you have heard of the doctrine of the fall of man. And then from there, Adam's progeny began to spread. As man began to multiply in the earth, here you have started off with a few, grew into a few hundred, a few thousand, tens of thousands of human beings. And then, of course, the wickedness of man grew great in the earth. God destroyed it with a flood. After the flood, humankind began to expand again, grew into the tens of billions or millions, however many there have been down through the ages, from that time all the way down to the present. Billions of human beings. Now, according to Augustinian theology, which Luther embraced, when Adam fell, something changed in him. His nature changed. This is called the fallen nature. And when Adam's progeny began to multiply in the earth, they inherited this fallen nature. So not only did Adam's nature change, his way of looking at things, his mentality, his emotional makeup, everything about him mentally, spiritually, and morally, not only was he now a depraved being, having the fallen nature, but this affected him genetically. And thus the fallen nature was passed on to all of his descendants. And Of course, now there are different forms of the doctrine of original sin, and that's what we're talking about here, the doctrine of original sin and Adam's fallen nature and how that it was transmitted to all of humankind. But in at least one form of this doctrine, not only was the fallen nature transmitted to man genetically, but when Adam sinned, you and I sinned in him. Therefore, when you were conceived and still in the womb of your mother, God declared you a sinner. So Adam's guilt, not only his fallen nature, but his guilt, was passed on to all human beings. On this side of the flood, made its way through the flood by way of Noah and his sons, and all down through these ages, we have fallen man, born sinners, destined to hell fire, according to Augustinian theology. Now, the good news is that God, in his foreknowledge, looked across this creation to come, and he predestined. Predestined certain individuals here and there. For example, there was Abel, there was Enoch, there were perhaps a few others in the pre-flood era. Of course, there was Noah. I'm drawing little circles here representing those that God had predestined. These are called the election. On the other side of the flood, there were a few who were elected: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in the time of Christ, of course, he began to elect far more, but they were elected, they were predestined from the foundation of the world. So as we look across human history, we see two groups of people. We see the elect, those who through no choice of their own, no power of their own, no goodness of their own, were predestined to be saved. And then you have all others. How many of you ever seen Gene Scott? It's beginning to look like this. But anyway, you have the elect and you have all others. If you had the good fortune of having been one of those that God wrote in his book of life before the foundation of the world, then you are going to be in the kingdom of God, and there's no way out of it. So if you are one of the elect, you cannot go over here. Cannot be lost. If you have the misfortune, like most people do, of being one of the others, one of these that were not placed in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then you cannot come over here. Impossible. It's predestination. It's locked in. You're either saved or you're not, and there's no way anybody can do anything to change it. This is all locked up in this doctrine of original sin. So I'd like to take a look at this doctrine of original sin today and see what the Bible really does say about it. First of all, let me confirm what I've said here by reading from some of the official documents of the professing Christian church. I'd like to read from the French Confession of Faith from 1559. I'm reading from the Creeds of Christendom. You can find this in most large libraries, from page 365 of this book. The Creeds of Christendom, from the French Confession of Faith of 1559, we read, "We believe that all the posterity of Adam is in bondage to original sin, which is an hereditary evil and not an imitation merely, as was declared by the Pelagians, whom we detest in their errors." And by the way, Augustine, the reason he came up with these ideas is because he was contending with Pelagius, who claimed that each individual human being was responsible for his own sins, and that each individual human being didn't have to sin. He sinned because he chose to sin. So Augustine, in combating Pelagianism, went to these extremes and came up with this. "And we consider that it is not necessary to inquire how sin was conveyed from one man to another, for what God had given Adam was not for him alone, but for all his posterity. And thus in his person we have been deprived of all good things, and have fallen with him into a state of sin and misery. We believe also that this evil is truly sin, sufficient for the condemnation of the whole human race, even of little children in the mother's womb, and that God considers it as such. Even after baptism, it is still in the nature of sin, but the condemnation of it is abolished for the children of God out of his mere free grace and love. And then he goes on to expound grace. One other confession of faith I'd like to read from comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, under the section of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Their first sin God was pleased, according to his will and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So that's from a couple of the confessions of the historic church, and there are many others very similar to that, confirming that many theologians from the time of Augustine, and especially Protestant theologians in the Reformation, have believed that the sin of Adam has been transmitted to you and to me, and if we do not have the good fortune of being among those that God wrote down in his book before the foundation of the world, through no goodness that he could foresee, just because he's God and he chose you or me if he chose us, if we don't have that good fortune, then we are destined to eternal hell. And so a lot of people have believed this. The chief proof text for the doctrine of original sin is found in Romans, the 5th chapter. But before we go there, I would like to appeal to, in arguing our case, I would like to appeal, first of all, to human reason. I know you've heard a lot about human reason in times past, and a lot of people have said that it's bad. Human reason is bad. And if you read these confessions of faith, and evidently, you know, if you believe them, then probably you believe it is bad, because everything human appears to be bad and evil. But, you know, you find in throughout the New Testament the Apostle Paul himself and other writers appealing to human reason. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, we won't turn there, but he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say." What did he mean? He means use human reason. Use your God-given mental capacities and capabilities and judge for yourselves. Concerning coverings and hair lengths and that sort of thing, he says, judge in yourselves. And he says, does not even nature teach? Meaning what? Meaning that a person ought to be able to look at nature, the nature of things, and derive conclusions from that. Moral and ethical conclusions and so on. And in Romans, the 1st chapter, we find that the ancients of old, who exchanged the glory of God for idolatrous corruption, were held accountable, because they should have been able to use human reason. And that's what God is talking about in Romans 1, what Paul is talking about, and why God holds them accountable. Because they should have been able to look at nature, and just using the reasoning powers that God gave them, should have been able to see the existence of God behind it all. And so Paul says, they are without excuse. So, with that in mind, and with appealing to now just the natural reasoning, the natural thought, as anyone would naturally approach this with a logical approach, is it believable that Adam's moral failure resulted in genetic alteration? First question. I have 5 questions here. Is it believable that Adam's moral failure his moral and spiritual failure, when he fell, as it were, when he gave into the temptation, or actually we could apply this to Adam and Eve, but we generally speak of Adam. When Adam gave in and sinned, is it believable that this failure, this spiritual failure, resulted in genetic alteration? Anybody think it is believable? Just using the logic of the human mind, human reason? No, it's not believable at all, because as you look around the world, you see all kinds of levels of degradation, of sinfulness, of perversion. And if we're genetically altered through moral corruption, then our children have no choice but to get more and more corrupt, do they? And yet, you know, you could take a child, a baby, born to Arab parents, and one of them, if he happens to be Saddam Hussein himself, and then if he never knows who his parents are, he's brought to this society, introduced to this culture, reared in this culture, then what's he going to be when he grows up? An Arab? Is he going to lean toward Islam? No, he's going to be an American citizen, possibly a God-fearing, patriotic American citizen. So this idea of moral corruption, or I should say genetic corruption through moral failure, just simply doesn't make sound logical sense, does it? Not at all. But another question is, still along this line of thinking, does sin change nature in any way? The answer to that is yes. It changes the nature of the sinner, the person who commits the sin. It changes his mind. Something about him mentally, emotionally changes. No doubt when Adam sinned, he changed. And the scriptures indicate that. If you turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, we'll get an idea as to how this works. Romans chapter 1, this is something I mentioned a little while ago. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now what is he saying here? He's saying that the ancients who corrupted themselves, and we'll see exactly how they corrupted themselves later, they should have been able to look at the creation and have been able to see God through the creation. They should have been able to look at humanity and have understood something about moral and spiritual and ethical law through looking at human beings and how human beings function. It should be natural to the mind, for example, that murder is a sin or that adultery is a sin. But so if one would look at the creation, he could see certain things about God and God's nature. And Paul says they are without excuse. And notice what happened to them. Because that when they knew God, so at one time they did know God through nature, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So something happened to cause them to become vain. They began to depart from looking to God as the author of creation, and they turned to other things. That was the first step. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. So you see, now something is beginning to happen, a change in nature in those individuals who were committing these things, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So what you see here, you see men, the ancients, and he's talking about the Gentile world in general, the ancients who started out by seeing God in creation, but as time went on, they became vain in their imaginations. Their human reason was exchanged for vain imaginations. And you see, they sank deeper and deeper into the depths of corruption. So yes, sin will change people who are committing sin. But the idea that it is genetically transferable is foreign to anything we see in nature. It just doesn't make sense. It is learned behavior. In fact, you can see it in society all around us. You can look at television today, and I've noticed that just within the past few years, on primetime TV, I've noticed there's a change in the language. They're saying things now that they didn't say a few years ago. And I know if my grandparents could be resurrected and sit down in my living room and watch some of the things that are on my television set, they would probably want to go back to their graves. So we see this gradual corruption in society. It's a thing, as I say, change does take place in nature. But it is not genetically transferred. It is learned. Question number two. Is it believable that guilt, and we're talking about actual guilt, not feelings of guilt, that guilt, Adam's guilt, for example, is genetically transferable? That is to say, would God impute to me or to you a sin that Adam committed some 6,000 years ago, perhaps? Is that believable? Does it seem to jibe with the nature of God, as you understand God to be a God of love and mercy and all of this? Does it really square with the nature of God? Well, we can leave philosophy on this one and get into some theology. Let's go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter. Exodus chapter 20. And verse 5, this is, in this section of Scripture, God is commanding the children of Israel. Of course, He commands us today. This is the Ten Commandments, to refrain from idolatry. In verse 5, He says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," meaning idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." Now this has been interpreted to mean that if a generation of people hate God, if they turn to idolatry, then God is going to account their children as guilty also, because He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children unto the third and fourth generations. And if you think of it that way, it doesn't really seem fair, does it? That I would commit sins, I would go into idolatry, and yet my children come along and they too are the guilt is laid on them as well. Well, Ezekiel explains it for us in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And here he's talking about the father who does righteous works, and then who has the son who comes along and does evil. And he's saying, would the father's righteousness be enough to protect or to save the son who works evil? And vice versa. He says in verse 14, "Now lo, if he begat a son," that is to say, an evil father begat a son, "that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considers and does not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live." And then he says in verse 18, "As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he," meaning he alone, "shall die in his iniquity," for his own iniquity. "Yet you say," now this was a concept evidently that some of the people of Israel had, "why does not the son bear the iniquity of the father?" So this idea has been around for a long time. And God says, "When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, normally when we read this passage, we're concentrating on showing that the soul is not immortal. But we sometimes miss the point of what's being said here. The soul means that individual person who sins. He and he alone shall die for his iniquity. And it means the guilt will not be transferred to his son. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. So it becomes very clear from this that when a man commits a sin, it's held to his account and not to his son's account. So what does it mean when we're told back in Exodus that God will, it seems to say that this sin will continue for generation after generation? What does it mean? Well, actually, the answer is very simple if you stop and think about it. As I look at my own father and I look at myself, I can see that I have a lot of the habits my father has. I didn't realize it until I was grown. When I realized that I walk like him, I eat like him, I do a lot of things just like my father, the same habits, some of the bad habits. I overeat like he does. And I noticed that I'm like that, and that's a natural thing. As you look around, you'll see you're like your parents. And you'll also see that people usually go to church where their parents went to church. They usually hold to traditions. If they're raised in a society where godliness is practiced, then the chances are the children will be godly. They'll imitate their parents. But if you're reared in a society that practices some other religion, say Islam, you're probably going to be Islamic, aren't you? If you're reared in a society, if you were reared in ancient Israel, where your parents were practicing idolatry, then you would probably bow down before some idols before it was all over with yourself, wouldn't you? So you see, the reason that the fathers, or that the children will inherit the iniquity, or the punishment of the sins of the fathers, is because the children imitate their parents and commit the same sins. That's what it's really talking about. So God will not hold another person accountable for your sins. You can lead another person into sin, and God will continue the punishment not only upon you, but upon the person whom you lead into sin, which usually it's, you know, our children who imitate us. So that's what it's talking about in Exodus 20. Question number 3, is human choice involved in salvation? Now this formula here says that as far as your salvation, if you happen to be one of the election, you have no choice. You cannot be lost. If you happen to be one of the others, unfortunate enough to be one of the others, you have no choice. You cannot. You cannot choose to be saved. You cannot choose faith. You cannot choose repentance. You will be lost for eternity, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, what does the Bible teach? Is human choice involved in salvation? Let's go to Romans, the second chapter. Romans, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, do the same things." Now, he's not talking to the whole church. He's talking about specific individuals. This may even be hypothetical examples. But he's talking about those people who commit abominable things and then judge others. They're actually judging themselves, condemning themselves. Verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, you judge them which do such things and do the same, how shall you escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" In context, what he's talking about, he's talking to people who have experienced the goodness of God. Talking to people who have experienced God's grace to some extent. A window of salvation has come their way. That's why he's talking about goodness of God that leads to repentance. So this is not people who who have never been called, who have never had an opportunity, who have never seen the truth or at least seen the goodness of God. He's talking to people who have seen it and are not accepting it. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now, here some people say, well, isn't he preaching a doctrine of salvation by works? And the answer is no, he's not. In context, he's talking about grace. That is to say, when people have that window of salvation open to them, they see the goodness of God, which if they would accept it, it would work repentance in their lives. They see the goodness of God, and yet here he's talking about people who are not accepting it. He says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." In other words, those who go for the window, who accept the salvation that is offered to them, eternal life is the reward. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath," those who refuse to accept the offer of salvation by grace, are those who will suffer indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Again, he's not preaching salvation by works or keeping the law. He's talking about an attitude of repentance. When the window of salvation is there, he's talking about the people who go for it through repentance. And by contrast, the people who reject it by not repenting. So is human choice involved in salvation? Of course it is. You have to accept it. God gives you everything you need to accept it, but it's up to you to accept it. So this idea that you have no choice in the matter must be disregarded. Question number 4. Is human nature essentially evil? I've heard that it was. As I was reading through these creeds of the church, I look around and I see some of these things in the world. I see a lot of evil and corruption. But as I look around generally, like in my neighborhood and especially in a room like this, I don't see that people are so desperately wicked that they want only evil for other people or have no desire for good. I don't see that. So as I look around and see, I think I see a lot of evidence that what God originally created was very good. If you turn with me back to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then in verse 31 it says, "And God saw everything that he had made," and this includes man and human nature, "and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God created man, he created the nature of man, and he said it is very good, and he said it is in his image. Now what does it mean when it says that man is made in the image of God? And some people think, well, that means that God has two arms and hands and fingers just like we do. He looks like us. But the only way I can respond to that is by saying if God wants to look like a man, he can. And he did in one instance. He became a man, in fact. But when it says image of God, that man was made in the image of God, it's talking primarily about those inner qualities. For example, is God capable of, does he have intellect? Well, obviously he does. What other creature in the universe, other than the angelic realm, what other creatures in the universe have intellectual capabilities? And by that I mean can exercise judgment and reason and make choices and have moral judgments and understand morality. What other creatures in the universe other than the angelic realm can do that? The answer is man. So in that way, man is made in the image of God. We have the capability of reason, intellect. What else? What other qualities of human nature are there? What about love? I'm talking about the emotion of love. Is God capable of love? Well, of course he is. Just that we understand it because we too love. What about hate? Is God capable of hatred? Sure he is. Is something wrong with hatred? No. Not as long as it's properly directed. What about jealousy? We read a scripture a while ago that says that God is a jealous God when he sees his people going after idols. So is God capable of the emotion of jealousy? And the answer is yes. What about sorrow? Yes. What about joy? Yes. So do you see how God made man in his image? We have, our minds are very much like the mind of God, except of course we have the natural physical limitations, and we also have certain drives that are necessary for the continuance of life and procreation of the species. But as we look at the mind of man and the mind of God, we see a lot of similarity. If you could remove the physical limitations and expand those qualities we have by transforming them into spirit, as God is spirit, then we would be like God, wouldn't we? As Mr. Dart was bringing out, we'll be members of his family, and that's the way God will do it. But what is the basic difference right now, other than the drives that are necessary for continuance of life and procreation of the species? What is the basic difference between our minds and God's mind? And the answer is that he has a supreme will, and we don't. He has all of these emotions that we mentioned, love, hate, jealousy, sorrow, joy. They're in submission to his intellect. They're in submission to his will. He directs them as he wills. But sometimes you and I allow these feelings to be directed not according to where we don't have the supreme will to properly direct them. We allow them to be directed in a direction they ought not go, don't we? That's the difference in our minds and the minds of man. So no, human nature in, of, and by itself is not evil. It is not essentially evil. It is potentially evil. When we allow those emotions and drives to be misdirected, then we become evil. But to say that we're evil from birth, that's nonsense. Question number 5. Did God will from the foundation of the world that only a relatively small number of people would be saved? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing, meaning it's not his desire, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, how can you justify this idea that only a certain few who were predestined from the foundation of the world are going to be ultimately saved? In fact, have no choice in the matter. When it tells us here that it is God's desire that all be saved. And you know the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, Christ died, what, for only the elect? No, for the whole world. And then we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, another scripture that tells us that it is God's desire that all would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, breaking into the thought, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So this idea that God has willed from the foundation of the world that only a tiny handful would be saved is just not justifiable in the Scriptures. Now then that we've looked at these questions and we've looked at some answers, some theology as well as philosophy, let's go to that Scripture in Romans 5 that is the chief proof text of this concept of original sin being passed on to all of Adam's progeny. Romans 5, and I'm going to be reading from the New International Version because it's a difficult section of Scripture in the King James. It's not very clear at all. But Romans, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Now, up to this point, it would seem to be saying that, yeah, sin did come into the world, it came to one man, or one man sinned, and that this death was passed on. I think that may be the way it's worded in the King James Version. Was passed on to all men by, I suppose, vicariously. And that's the idea, that it was vicarious condemnation, if you ever heard of such a doctrine as that. But the latter part of the scripture makes it very plain. It says, because all have sinned. So what is he telling us here? He's telling us that sin came into the world of man through Adam. And the death penalty was brought into play, as it were. Condemnation was pronounced. And this condemnation, the death sentence, was passed on to all men, in that all men sinned. Not that they inherited Adam's sinful nature, and not that Adam's sin was imputed to them. He goes on to say in verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. We won't pause to explain this. This is beside the subject at hand. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Actually, the better translation probably would mean those who have not sinned in like manner as Adam has sinned. They did sin, but not the same way, not through violation of a specific direct commandment as Adam did. It was a pattern of the one to come, meaning he was the first Adam, a pattern of the second Adam, who is Christ. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What does this mean? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, is that telling us that Adam sinned, and because he sinned, now we die for it, for his sin? Let's go on and read further there. I think verse 16 helps to qualify this. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. What does this mean? It means that we come under the judgment, we come under the same judgment that Adam came under. When he sinned, this judgment was made. Condemnation entered the world. Now, when do you and I receive it? At conception? At birth? No, when we sin. We receive the same judgment, and that being of death. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought forth justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Now, if you'll think about this for a moment, if we accept this idea of vicarious condemnation, and if we believe that because Adam sinned and his sin was enough to condemn the whole human race, then we can't help but ask that why isn't Christ's righteousness enough to justify the whole human race without their having to accept it? You follow? It's like saying that that Adam's sin is more powerful in its effect than Christ's redemptive work. And that's not what it's telling us here in the context. He goes on to say the law was added so that the trespass might increase, meaning that the sin was already in the world, men were already sinners, but when the law came and specifically spelled out their sins and they became fully and consciously aware of their sins, then it was more condemnation for them. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So As it turns out, there's really no support biblically for this idea of original sin being passed on to humankind from Adam, and that God holding us, the idea that God holds us accountable for something that happened perhaps 6,000 years ago, or that his corrupt nature was passed on to us, and that that's what we're dealing with now. So what difference does it make when you stop and think about it? Does it really make any difference one way or the other? Does it make a difference? Well, it does make a difference, because this idea tends to take away individual responsibility. It tends to misplace the blame. I don't think I ought to be blaming Adam for the sins that I have committed. I think I ought to be blaming me and accepting responsibility. Also, the idea that God is a God who imputes sin where no sin has been committed, who consigns to eternal hell or the lake of fire or whatever to place it to little infants that have not even committed one single sin or thought one evil thought, makes out God to be something less than what I find the Bible portrays him as, a God of love, a loving, kind, and merciful and caring Heavenly Father. So yeah, it makes a big difference as to whether or not we accept this. And as we look back through the history of the professing Christian church, we see an awful lot of this. Most of you, or many of you, may not even realize how popular this idea is, even in the current evangelical Christian church. But it does make a difference, and it does have an influence on our concept of how we view our Heavenly Father.